We come now to chapter 30 of Isaiah. Let's listen to the word of the Lord. Ah, stubborn children, declares the Lord, who carry out a plan, but not mine, and who make an alliance, but not of my spirit, that they may add sin to sin, who set out to go down to Egypt without asking for my direction, to take refuge in the protection of Pharaoh, and to seek shelter in the shadow of Egypt. Therefore shall the protection of Pharaoh turn to your shame, and the shelter in the shadow of Egypt to your humiliation. For though his officials are at Zoan, and his envoys reach Haines, everyone comes to shame through a people that cannot profit them, that brings neither help nor profit, but shame and disgrace. An oracle on the beasts of the Negev. Through a land of trouble and anguish, from where comes the lioness and the lion, the adder and the flying fiery serpent, they carry their riches on the backs of donkeys, and their treasures on the humps of camels, to a people that cannot profit them. Egypt's help is worthless and empty. Therefore I have called her Rahab, who sits still. And now go, write it before them on a tablet, scribe it in a book, that it may be for the time to come as a witness forever. For they are a rebellious people, lying children, children unwilling to hear the instruction of the Lord, who say to the seers, do not see, and to the prophets, do not prophesy to us what is right. Speak to us smooth things, prophesy illusions, leave the way, turn aside from the path, let us hear no more about the Holy One of Israel. Therefore, thus says the Holy One of Israel, because you despise this word, and trust in oppression and perverseness, and rely on them. Therefore this iniquity shall be to you like a breach in a high wall, bulging out and about to collapse, whose breaking comes suddenly in an instant, and its breaking is like that of a potter's vessel that is smashed so ruthlessly that among its fragments not a shard is found with which to take fire from the hearth or to dip up water out of the cistern. For thus said the Lord God, the Holy One of Israel, in returning in rest you shall be saved, in quietness and in trust shall be your strength. But you were unwilling, and you said, no, we will flee upon our horses, and therefore you shall flee away, and we will ride upon swift steeds, and therefore your pursuers shall be swift. 1,000 shall flee at the threat of one, at the threat of 5 you shall flee, till you are left like a flagstaff on the top of a mountain, like a signal on a hill. Therefore the Lord waits to be gracious to you, and therefore he exalts himself to show mercy to you, for the Lord is a God of justice. Blessed are all those who wait for him. For people shall dwell in Zion, in Jerusalem. You shall weep no more. He will surely be gracious to you at the sound of your cry. As soon as he hears it, he answers you. And though the Lord give you the bread of adversity and the water of affliction, yet your teacher will not hide himself any more. But your eyes shall see your teacher, and your ears shall hear a word behind you saying, this is the way, walk in it, when you turn to the right or when you turn to the left. Then you will defile your carved idols overlaid with silver and your gold-plated metal images. You will scatter them as unclean things. You will say to them, be gone. And he will give rain for the seed with which you sow the ground, and bread, and the produce of the ground, which will be rich and plenteous. And that day your livestock will graze in large pastures, and the oxen and the donkeys that work the ground will eat seasoned fodder, which has been winnowed with shovel and fork. And on every lofty mountain and every high hill there will be brooks running with water, in the day of the great slaughter, when the towers fall. Moreover, the light of the moon will be as the light of the sun, and the light of the sun will be sevenfold as the light of 7 days, in the day when the Lord binds up the brokenness of his people and heals the wounds inflicted by his blow. Behold, the name of the Lord comes from afar, burning with his anger and in thick rising smoke. His lips are full of fury, and his tongue is like a devouring fire. His breath is like an overflowing stream that reaches up to the neck, to sift the nations with a sieve of destruction, and to place on the jaws of the peoples a bridle that leads astray. You shall have a song as in the night when a holy feast is kept, and gladness of heart as when one sets out to the sound of the flute to go to the mountain of the Lord, to the rock of Israel. And the Lord will cause his majestic voice to be heard, and the descending blow of his arm to be seen, in furious anger and a flame of devouring fire, with a cloudburst and storm and hailstorms. The Assyrians will be terror-stricken at the voice of the Lord when he strikes with his rod, and every stroke of the appointed staff that the Lord lays on them will be to the sound of tambourines and lyres. Battling with brandished arm, he will fight with them, for a burning place has long been prepared. Indeed, for the king it is made ready, its pyre made deep and wide with fire and wood in abundance. The breath of the Lord, like a stream of sulfur, kindles it. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray and ask for his blessing. Father, we give you thanks for this word. We pray that you'd be with us in the preaching and the hearing of this, that your Spirit would give us understanding of the words that you give to us. And given that understanding, that we would, Lord God, flee to you in Christ and find our safety, forgiveness, our refuge, and our hope in the one that you've sent to us, in our Lord Jesus Christ, and that we would be caused to remain with him and to grow in him all of our days, and in that way give you glory. Lord God, we ask these things in the name of Jesus. Amen. Now, Isaiah was written in the roughly the 700s B.C. Israel has been settled by the people of God. They've kicked out in times past the Canaan lands. David has come and gone already. He's been dead and gone for about 300 years now. He was the great and faithful king. The kings who came after him, not so great and not so faithful. And that's really an understatement. God was dealing with his people through the prophets and through judgments to call them back to himself, to remind them to be faithful to him. Israel, like people today, will find many different ways to find blessing and happiness. But many will not find it in God. They will go elsewhere. And one of the reasons that God sends the prophets to Israel and why we have worship here and why the word is given to us is so that we will not be like them, so that we will find our happiness and blessing in seeking after God. But sometimes that happiness and blessing comes only after we've been disciplined, after we've been chastised. We've done many stupid things in our lives. We may still be doing them. And the troubles that come upon us may well be because we have not been faithful to God. We've not been following after him. But God is faithful to those he calls to himself. And for those that he calls to himself, for those that are looking toward him, even in the midst of their difficulty, God causes these things, as Paul says, to work together for their good, to those who are called by God according to his purpose. And Isaiah speaks then at a time when Israel is under some judgment, some chastisement, because of their faithlessness to God. There's a superpower of a nation on the scene then, the nation of Assyria. And they're threatening Israel. Now Israel has a godly king, Hezekiah, and he's doing what he can. But his counselors and many of the people are not so faithful. They're tempted to compromise and say, well, Assyria's up here. What we need to do is find an ally to strengthen us against Assyria. This is how politics works, right? I mean, South Korea has us as their ally to protect them against North Korea. In terms of political situations, it makes sense. But Israel was doing this without thinking of God's protection. And the first thing that we look at in verses 1 to 7 is this idea that Israel refused to believe that there was no shelter except in the Lord. In verses 1 and 2, they've made these plans. Here we are, Assyria's coming, they've been very close to us. How do we get protection against them? I know, let's go south to Egypt. Egypt is strong. We can bribe them, we can make a treaty with them, and they'll come and they'll help defend us against Assyria. Perfectly good sense if you're thinking in terms of real politics. But what if you're called to rely upon the Lord and not the strength of nations? This plan that they have made in verses 1 and 2, God says it's the plan of stubborn children. You know what stubborn children are like? If you don't, think back, because you were one once too. You're told what to do, you're told what the consequences will be, and you go out and do it anyway. Then you get spanked, then you suffer the consequences, and the next day you do it again. This is Israel. Stubborn children who carry out a plan, but it's not God's plan. Who make an alliance, but it's not of God's Spirit. They don't think to look to him. They decide to go out to Egypt, take refuge in the protection of Pharaoh. Now remember what Egypt was to Israel. Israel had come out of Egypt 800 years before. Egypt, in their memory and experience, was not the place of safety, but the place of slavery. But maybe they had forgotten that. Or maybe they thought past is past. Now we can draw from them. But Egypt is never of use to the people of God. It always remains that place from which we are called. And there's a sense here in which Israel can be characterized as going back to where they were in slavery before God saved them. They are rejecting His word. They are rejecting His help. Well, it sounds like a good plan, politically speaking. Spiritually, it's a disaster. And this is what God speaks of in verses 3 to 5. They have this hope for their protection, and it's not going to come to anything. The protection of Pharaoh will turn to your shame. Shelter in the shadow of Egypt to your humiliation. It will not work. Egypt may reject them, or Egypt may not come when the time for battle comes. Or if Egypt does come, they will not be able to stem the Assyrian assault. One way or another, this will not work. And again, we can personalize this. How many times have we come up with our own plans to deal with our own problems, and we haven't sought God? We haven't taken the clear counsel of God, and what's been the result of that? Disaster. Again and again. We reach out to these things. We may reach out to people that we've depended upon in the past, and they burned us, but we forget that because they're all that we know. And they burn us again. And somehow we're surprised about this. We go to people who really can't help us with the problem that we have, but we deceive ourselves in thinking that they can. And when the time for testing comes, when the time for deliverance comes, they're nowhere around. Or if they are around, they're shown to be just as helpless as we are. The hope that Israel had in Egypt, the hope that they placed in Egypt and not God, would be brought to nothing. Now, verses 6 and 7 seem a little strange. It seems to be a song that Isaiah had. And it speaks, really, of how costly and wasted this effort would be to find help. The Negev is not the typical way to go to Egypt. You usually would go along the coastline. To go through the Negev is to go through the harshest part of the land separating Israel from Egypt. The place where the lioness and the lion, the adder and the flying fiery serpent are. So apparently it seems that Israel has sent down her envoys to Egypt through this area, maybe to kind of keep it from the Assyrians so they're not spied out, so reports aren't brought back. And so they take a difficult journey. They carry the bribe money, or maybe the cost of alliance on their backs of their donkeys and the treasures on the hump of the camels. They make this trip, and it's a difficult trip, and you think it's going to be a great thing, but they get there and it's nothing. Egypt's help is worthless and empty. You've gone to a movie that you've heard a lot of good about, and you rearrange your schedule so you could be there. You go see the movie, and the prices are a little bit higher than what you thought, and the movie turns out to be a disaster. Well, how much worse is what Israel is going to experience at this point? Egypt is called Rahab. Rahab is the idea of turbulence, of activity. But there's nothing that can be brought from all of this for Israel. Rahab, who sits still. Rahab, the great help that Israel looked to, will have nothing to offer them. So learn from this. There's no shelter except in the Lord. There is no hope for anything that we do unless it's found in God. God is faithful and true. People will let you down. Alliances will let you down. The people that you love most are sinners like you. In the end, you can only have hope in God. You trust the people that you're with, but you trust them because you trust God more. They're there for you. They're there to help. But your reliance cannot be upon them. It has to be upon God. Our people who will look to anyone else other than God are people who reject the word of God. This is verses 8 to 17. Isaiah is told to gather all these sayings up and to write them on a booklet, in a tablet, so that this will be remembered forever and ever. And that's what's happened. These prophecies of Isaiah have been written down in verse 8. And they're here before us now, 2,700 years later, for us to remember and to learn from and to be taught by God from. The foolishness of Israel, the faithfulness of God, the counsel that God gives them through His prophets here before us, and the decree that God makes upon sinning people are here before us as well. Verses 9 to 11, these are called a rebellious people. Again, stubborn children in verse 1, now lying children, children unwilling to hear. We've seen rebellious children, right? We've seen and had to deal with lying children and children who aren't willing to hear what's true. And they're just terrible to have to deal with. Maybe we were that terrible to have to deal with. But these are grown-ups. These are people who should know better. These are people who have had the experience of life themselves. These are adults. These are people who can see in their own national history how God has been with them. So it's even worse for them. It's like they've regressed and become less than what they're supposed to be, less than what they were. And so God sends prophets and God gives promises and God gives evidence of His justice and of His fairness and of His protection of them, and they'll have none of it. In fact, what they want to hear is only what they want to hear. Verse 10. Do not see, they say to the seers, those who would have dreams and visions from God that would direct them. They say to the prophets were those people, those men called by God to call people back to the law of God, to say, here are the Ten Commandments of God. Here is the written testimony of God to us. This is what He calls us to do. Remember this book. Remember this word. And they say to the seers, don't want to hear you. And they say to the prophets, don't tell us what's right. In fact, tell us this instead. The smooth things. Prophesy illusions. Tell us what makes us feel good. And I can't just but stop and reflect. That is today. It is so much today. I mean, in any issue you want to think of, the so-called cultural wars, people want to hear what they want to hear. A church service is defined not by how well the word was preached or how honestly the Bible was explained, but how good you feel when you leave. This disease, this sin of childishness, of rebellion, is not just out there, it's within the church. It's one reason we go through the Scripture verse by verse, Old Testament and New Testament, because we don't want to miss anything that God has to say to us. We don't want to pick and choose the words that we get to hear. God wrote them out for us. We take them one by one so that we can know what God says. And if we need to be insulted by God to hear it, then we are insulted. If we need to be rebuked by God to hear His word, then rebuked by God. If we need to be encouraged and build up and counseled and cheered by what God has to say to us, then we hear that too. But we submit to His word. And the thing that they're doing, the thing that is done so often, it's not just, don't be so hard on me, but it's actually counsel away from the way that God directs us to. Again, verse 11, leave the way. Turn aside from the path. Let us hear no more about the Holy One of Israel. Now, it's one thing to say, okay, I agree with you, but this is just, I can't take all this in right now. Can you back up a little bit? Can you lighten up a little bit? There's a place for that. Sometimes we, as Christians, in talking to people, we may press too hard. And we may need to back off a little bit. And certainly preachers can do that. But there's a difference between recognizing what people need to hear and the way they need to hear it, and then not telling them the truth, telling them a lie instead. Don't tell us about the Holy One of Israel. I don't want to hear about God. You say His name, I'll slap your face. You tell me I'm wrong, I'll pass a law against you and shut your mouth. In America, we're pretty much free to still do all of this. But that's not the case in many parts of the world. We have Christians, brothers in jail in the Muslim countries. Preachers in jail in Iran. And some of the worst prisons in the world because they dare preach the Word of God. Because they dare tell people about what Jesus has done and who He is. Saudi Arabia persecutes those who speak the word of God. Hindu cultures and communities in India do the same thing. In China, it's up and down. It can happen here too, if we remain stubborn, if we turn away. Because people want to hear what they want to hear. They don't want to hear about God and His law. They don't want to hear about God and His Word. They don't want to hear about God and His commandments. And we need to be careful that we are still willing to hear these things ourselves. Because when we get tired of hearing God's Word, we're in serious, serious trouble. And we need to take to heart the words that Isaiah says and repent of that. The people reject God. The rebellious people, verses 9 and 11, are judged by the Holy One in verses 12 to 17. I like that transition. The end of verse 11, let us hear no more about the Holy One of Israel. Well, therefore, thus says the Holy One of Israel. You don't want to hear from me? Tough. You're going to hear from me anyway. Got a word for you. You're going to hear it. Because, he says, you despise this word. Identifies their sin. Because you trust in oppression and perverseness and rely on them. Remember that what Israel is doing is not simply not paying attention to God while being a good people otherwise. There's also oppression that goes on in the land. The rich are getting after the poor. And religious worship is not necessarily what it should be. Things are going badly, but the people think they're going well. God says, because you've done all these things, because you've rejected my word, the trouble that comes upon you will be great. And now, he doesn't identify here, this iniquity shall be to you. But when he says iniquity, he's talking about the judgment that God is bringing upon them. And that will be the threat from Assyria. The poverty and the famine they will experience when Assyria comes to them. Because they sought help from someone else other than God in dealing with their enemies, God will let their enemies loose on them for a time. But what a time that will be. Like a breach in a high wall bulging out and about to collapse, whose breaking comes suddenly and in an instant. Buildings fall and crumble when hit the right way. When explosives are set, and what looks like it would stand for 1,000 years is brought to nothing in a moment. This is what Israel will experience. And the judgment will be so complete, it's as if you take a potter's vessel, a clay pot, and you break it. And you break it so violently and so strongly that all you're left with is dust and little bits. It doesn't break into shards, it disintegrates. There's nothing left to even take fire from the hearth and put to another kindling place. Not enough left to dip water from the well. It's just disintegrated. It's almost vaporized. Because the people won't hear the word of God. Because we wouldn't listen to what he has to say. And yet, God, in the midst of this judgment, says, if you repent, there's hope for you. If you turn, verse 15 speaks of this. The Holy One of Israel, that they don't want to hear from anymore, says, in returning and rest shall you be saved. Repentance is another way to translate returning. In repentance, in turning from your own will and your own way, you can find salvation. Rest. Rest in me, he says. Rest in my promises. And I will guard you and I will keep you. In quietness, stop stirring yourself up over all of this. Remember, he says, I am your God, I am your Maker, I am your Savior. I will deliver you. And if you trust me, that shall be your strength. He says this to the rebellious children who are going la, 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 la with their fingers in their ears every time he speaks. Who are running here and there and everywhere but not going to pray, not going to hear the word, not seeking God out. And he says, stop. Stop your running around. Stop your foolishness and listen. But they won't listen. You were unwilling, he says. In verses 16 to 17, they refuse repentance. You said, we will flee upon horses. And they say, okay, well, you say trouble's coming, we'll run away from it. We'll get on our horses and we'll ride. And they won't catch us. And God says, well, you're right, you will flee away. You will run. And they say, we'll ride upon swift steeds. And God says, yes, you'll have fast horses, but your pursuers will be swift also. You won't get away. says, my discipline of you is going to find you out. You turn from my law, he says. You turn from my word. You turn from my promises. You turn from me, and I will come after you. And I will deal with you. You'll be turned into a panic. A thousand, he says, verse 17, shall flee at the threat of one. And at the threat of five, you shall flee. You ever walk through like a dark house at night, and all of a sudden you see something, a bit of light, just where it's not supposed to be? Or you hear a sound, a creak that you've never heard before, and you totally freak and panic. You turn all the lights on and say, wake up, something's in here. And you find out it was the cat. Or you find out it was just the reflection of a car driving by. Or it was just the wind blowing something against the house. Nothing to be worried about at all. But you are ready to call 911 and wake everybody up in the house because you're so frightened by that. That is what these people will be like because of their refusal to hear the Word of God. They will be terrified by the least little bit thing. They will lose all sense of proportion and lose all sense of judgment. And all that will be left of them will be like a flagstaff on the top of a mountain, like a signal on a hill, just alone and barren with no one around. Well, that's God's judgment upon those who reject the Word. But remember that God is not just a judge, He's also a gracious God. And verses 18 to 26 speak of this graciousness. Verse 18, the Lord waits to be gracious to you. He's the waiting Lord. He waits to be gracious. Now, that stumbled me a little bit at first. I thought, what does that mean, waits to be gracious? Well, I think the way to understand it is remember what grace is? Grace is what we don't deserve. God is going to forgive the people. He's going to do a work within them. But He's waiting until the right time to do that. They have not yet learned their lesson. They're still stumbling after themselves, still convinced that their way is the right way. God is going to be gracious, but He's going to wait to the right time. And it makes you think, why would we want to make God wait to be gracious? Why would I be so stubborn as to make God wait until the right time that He can do good for me? But sinners don't think like that. God exalts Himself to show mercy. And again, here's odd language, or at least not what you would expect. Exalts Himself to show mercy. God lifts Himself up. God raises Himself up to show mercy to people. He glorifies Himself in showing mercy to them. Now, how does that conflict with what you were told of God when you were younger? How does that conflict with what the world says about Christ and about the God of the Bible now? But God says, in my kindness and in my mercy, in my grace, I make myself great. And this is what He's going to do for His people. Show mercy to them. The Lord is a God of justice. Now again, you think of justice, you think of punishment. But justice also includes the idea of doing the right thing. And so God is wise in terms of His moderation. He will not destroy them. He will not remove them from the face of the earth. He will discipline and then chastise them. There will be a remnant left. God is going to give them what they need, and He's going to do it at the right time. He's wise in timing also. He exercises judgment in these things. He doesn't go off the handle. He doesn't lose control. He doesn't give to somebody in punishment what they haven't earned, what they haven't deserved. He's not going to make a mistake in the way He deals with us, in the way He deals with His people. And we need to remember that when we're put upon. God hasn't made a mistake. God hasn't gone overboard on us. The problem is not with Him, it's with us. Think of Exodus 34:6. Now Moses wants to see the face of God. He wants to see God Himself because he needs that encouragement in dealing with Israel as they come out of Egypt, a stubborn people. They've already broken the Ten Commandments before they even got them. They'd already committed idolatry with the golden calf. And Moses says, Lord, show me your face, because unless I see you, I can't do this. I need confirmation of who you are. And God condescends to him. And God puts him in a little cleft in the rock, cliff, so that he won't be consumed by God. And the Lord passed before him. And Moses saw the after effects, the trail of his glory. And the Lord said to him, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and the transgression and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and the children's children to the third and the fourth generation. And Moses' response to this sight of God and to this word of God is he bowed his head toward the earth and worshipped. This is the God that Isaiah is speaking of in verse 18. He will come to redeem his people. He will come in merciful, in mercy and grace, abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. And the way this is expressed then is worked out then in the following verses. There will be a changed people in Zion. Their hearts will be made new. They will know God as they ought to. A people shall dwell in Zion and Jerusalem. You shall weep no more. And if you're familiar with the New Testaments, that immediately should flash you to the book of Revelation. The new heavens, the new earth. There'll be no more weeping, no more crying, no more tearing in heaven, because God will be there. And everything will be complete. He will surely be gracious to you at the sound of your cry. He is someone who is quick to answer the cries of his people. You know, when you have children at home and you hear the baby cry, you hear your young ones rouse up, you rouse up pretty quickly yourself, or you nudge your spouse to get up and do it, if nothing else. But somebody gets up and goes to that child real fast. This is God for us. When we cry out to Him, no unnecessary delay, exactly what we need to have and when. From Him, verse 20, came adversity and affliction. God is a father. He punishes and disciplines His children when they sin, but He's also their teacher. And like a father disciplines his children when they do wrong, he also teaches them what it means to do right and how to do right, how to walk and how to live. And this teacher in verse 22, verses 21 and 22, is going to give them direction and they're going to listen. There's an obedient people now in Zion. Whereas before, they didn't want to hear the word of God. They didn't want to listen to the Holy One of Israel. Now, whatever they're doing, they'll hear a word from Him to the right or to the left, and that's the way that they'll go. Think of the promises in Ezekiel and Jeremiah that God will make a new covenant with His people and will write it in their hearts. And the law of God will be there. And they'll respond to that. Think of what has happened for us now. Because in Christ, that new covenant is no longer future. It's present with us now. And it's sealed for us and symbolized for us in the Lord's Supper. Jesus says, this cup is the cup of my suffering. It's the cup of the new covenant. It's the seal that God has set upon us that we are His. And that He leads us by His Spirit. That when we listen to His Word and pay attention to it, we will walk in that way and do what's right. He will not lead us astray. He's faithful and true in all that He commands us. And we go back to this Word again and again, to this written Word. And we learn from it what is right and what is wrong, what to do and what not to do. And for Israel at that time, it meant cleaning up their worship. The removal of idols for them. This is something that Solomon had brought to them by his foreign wives and by his concubines. And it became a downfall for many of the kings and all the people in the end. When God does this work in His people, they will know that there is one God and one God only they should worship. And they will do away with all these foolish things. You know, when we've come to Christ, when God by His Spirit has shown Himself to us, we know all these other things I trusted in are nothing. It's only Jesus. It's only Christ who I can trust. And we do away with things. We throw out some books that we might have held fast to. We go through and clean out the computers or whatever we have in there. We start washing ourselves, even doing simple things like taking better care of ourselves. We start looking out for people around us. We change who we are. Why? Because we know we have to worship God. And that worship of God is expressed in the way that we treat one another and in the way that we live. The way that we walk after Him. This land will be a prosperous land for them as well. Not just the change within the heart, but they will be in a place of blessing and prosperity. And here again, Isaiah speaks not just to what will happen when he delivers them from the Assyrians, but he's looking far ahead now into the future. When Christ comes the first time, and when Christ comes the second time, he says, here's what I'm holding out for you people. Here's what I will give you. If you return to me, if you are faithful, you will have all that you need to live. You'll have rain for crops and to make the livestock grow. In fact, you'll have so much that even the oxen and the donkeys will eat seasoned fodder. Now, I thought about that. Apparently, you would salt the fodder and you would make it taste better. I'm thinking now, all these silly cat food commercials where people are taking their precious little kitty and they've got this table place set up and this perfect, you know, porcelain bowl, and they have this fancy cat food. They open it up and pour it out, and the cat's there with a bow around its neck eating so well. You know, it will be so good for the people then that even their animals will get gourmet food. This is the blessing that God holds out for us if we are faithful, if we believe His Word and hope in Him. There will be enough water. And we know that in Southern California, the water scares that come up and the concerns we have about water supply. Is there enough rain in the mountains? Is there enough snow cover there? And I grew up on a farm back east, and that's always a concern for us. Always a concern. Has it been a wet enough winter? Gets dry in July. When is the rain going to come and finish the crops? God will make sure that's never an issue. He will always bless His people. There will always be that. And this happens in that day. Verse 26 and a little bit of verse 25. Because when these things happen, the blessing of crops, the wealth of the land, the abundant water supply, these things are brought about in the day of great slaughter when the towers fall. Saying in the day of God's judgment, in the day that God comes to deliver His people and destroy His enemies, that's the time that we will see this great blessing pour out. The increasing light in verse 26, the light of the moon will be as the light of the sun. The light of the sun sevenfold is the light of 7 days. And thinking again of Revelation, there will be no need for light, for the Lord Himself will be our light. This, I think, is what Isaiah is pointing to, that great last day. And in that day, the brokenness of His people will be healed. We will be made well. Our sins removed from us as far as east is from west, finally and completely. No more sorrow, no more grieving, no more mourning. The wounds that have been inflicted on us, He will heal. And remember, though, and this is the terrible beauty of all, this is the awesome beauty of this, the Lord binds up the brokenness of His people and heals the wounds inflicted by His blow. God is not sadistical. God is not abusive. The blows, the wounds that have come about that God has delivered have been disciplined for us because we have gone our own way. We have done what is harmful to us, and God has pulled us out of that danger place. And God has disciplined us so we will learn not to go there. And so I think in a real sense, we may see the Lord, and it won't be until we see Him that we get some of the scars of our past healed from us. We'll have memories of what's been done to us, struggles in understanding what has happened to us. And we're saved and we're full of grace and we're walking with the Lord. But there's going to be this thing that just doesn't let go. This question that bothers us and nags at us. And it won't be done away with. It won't be answered. It won't be satisfied until we see Him face to face. But it will be done. God will heal us. God will restore His people. But this comes in the day of judgment. So what about those who oppose God and go to their death saying no? What about those in the churches who continue to say, don't tell me about the Holy One of Israel. Tell me what I want to hear. What about those who oppose the people of God from the outside? The Lord defends His people against His enemies. And this is what we look at in verses 27 to 33. Verses 27 to 28, the Lord comes in judgment. And that imagery is there of Him rising up with anger, rising up like smoke, like a fire rising up. Fires are frightening. Again, in Southern California, we know fires. There are good cause for panic and concern here when we see them. We know that nothing good will come from that. His lips are full of fury, His tongue like a devouring fire. And He comes as the judge of nations. God is not God only of His church and of His people. He's the God of all peoples. Christ is not only the Lord of His church and the King of His church. He's also the King of all nations. It has to be that case. Because God is going to come as the judge of nations. The nations are to obey God. The nations come under His wrath. The peoples fall under His curse. Whether they've heard the word at one point and have rejected it, or whether it's just that sense of conscience that they disobey, and that unwillingness to worship the God that has been revealed to them by their very nature, they too come under His judgment. Because Christ is Lord of all. And so all nations are called to repent. All peoples are called to bow before Christ the King, lest they be consumed in His wrath. And then this odd thing comes up in the middle of this. Verse 29. There's joy. Jehovah's song, as in the night when a holy feast is kept. Gladness of heart is when one sets out to the sound of the flute to go to the mountain of the Lord. It seems odd to us, maybe a bit off-putting. But it's sandwiched right between the promise of God's judgment and the enactment of that judgment. Why? Partly because our hearts set toward God, we don't delight in evil anymore. We really do want evil to be dealt with. And ultimately we know that when God judges, it's a good thing. It's a proof of His character, of His faithfulness, of His truthfulness, of His righteousness. It's not that we delight in seeing people die. It's we delight in seeing God show Himself for what He is. And we see that from the security that He has placed us in as those who were like those who are being destroyed but have repented and understand who He is and find their safety and security in Him. And we're rejoicing, not in the death of the wicked, but in the glory of God being shown. Some have tried to liken this to Passover. I'm not sure how well that works. You remember the first Passover. They ate the meal, they smeared the blood of the lamb over the doorway and along the sides, and they were all hiding in the houses when the angel of death came. I'm not sure how rejoicing the people of Israel were at that first time. This is new to them. But they knew in the morning when they were told to get out of Egypt what God had done. And they rejoiced at how God had freed them and spared their children. This is what we remember in our worship. Our deliverance from sin and death. And the victory of God over evil and over His enemies. Now, we began looking at verse 1 with Israel going to Egypt for help against Assyria. How do we know it's Assyria that they were going for help against? From here. Because in verses 30 to 33, it's Assyria who's going to receive this judgment from God. So the voice of the Lord will come, verses 30 to 31. And it's the arm of the Lord, the blow of His arm, the strike of His staff that will come upon them. And they will be destroyed and they will be scattered. And we know that happened at one point when Sennacherib had surrounded the city of Jerusalem with his armies. And they were mocking the God of Israel. And they were calling upon the people to turn and to trust in their own gods. Because obviously Israel's God wasn't capable of doing anything for them. And they take the messages to Hezekiah, the king. And Hezekiah says, get Isaiah here. And Isaiah speaks and prophesies. And they put their trust in God. And in a night's time, the angel of the Lord comes against the Assyrian army and kills 185,000 soldiers. The people go to sleep, they're surrounded, they're besieged. They wake up and the camp is empty except for dead bodies. God delivers His people. God delivers His own. And what Assyria knew at that moment, they would know in the end as well. When Assyria, the city was finally conquered, when the empire was finally brought down, the city, the capital city, was burned to the ground. Fire came. And that fire, maybe why we have this reference here in verse 33, a burning place has long been prepared. Indeed, for the king it is made ready, its pyre made deep and wide, with fire and wood in abundance. The breath of the Lord, like a stream of sulfur, kindles it. Well, fire and judgment, what do you think of? If you're like me, you think of hell. And the word for a burning place here is the word Tophet. And Tophet is the word used to describe the place where Israel would go to sacrifice their children on the arms of a false god. The statue had been made, the idol had been formed, and would be heated up within. And the people would go and put their children on the outstretched arms of that burning hot idol. And the children would be consumed. Place of shame and wickedness. But this idol was set up in the Valley of Hinnom. It was the place where people would burn their trash and their refuse. And a fire was always burning there. It became known as an example of hell. This is what Jesus refers to in the Mark passage I have quoted there. This is why we picture hell as a never-ending fire, as a place of torment, because there was this trash heap where the Israelites had sacrificed their children and where their trash was being burned. And God says, I have a place like this for the king of Assyria. Those who oppose me, he says, those who go against my people, those who lead my people astray, those who threaten my beloved ones, for them the fire, they will be burned. Even kings will be judged by God. What will we do with this God? We're not kings, but if we don't trust in Christ, we're our own kings. If we turn away from the word of the Lord, if we don't listen to the laws of the Holy One of Israel, we're setting ourselves up as judges against Him. And how do you think He will deal with us? How should He deal with us? The Scripture makes it clear. We're set for burning. It's just a matter of time. We're set for judgment. It's just a question of when. But if we hear this word of God, if we repent and listen to Him, if we confess our sins and follow after Christ and rely upon His saving work on the cross, rely upon His death on the cross for our sins, then we are spared this destruction. And the blessings of verses 19 and following become ours, beginning in this day now when we believe Him, when we trust Him, increasing as we grow up in Him by His grace, and one day see them in full when we see Him again, and He comes to earth to judge the living and the dead. Don't seek for what you want to hear, seek for what you must hear. Hunger for what you need, not what you want. And what you need and what you must hear is the Word of God, the grace of Christ being proclaimed to you. Drink that in. Eat it. Consume it. Bathe in it. Dwell in it. Because it's that Word and that Word alone which saves you, which keeps you, preserves you, sanctifies you, and makes you acceptable in the eyes of God. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for Your Word. We ask that You'd fill us with Your Spirit. We ask, God, that You would humble our stubborn hearts, soften them, and take our hearts of stone and give us hearts of flesh, Lord God, that we might receive the Word that You give to us. Give us the right judgment and understanding of our current situations too, Lord, that we might weigh ourselves rightly and properly, and that we might seek You out, Lord God, in the way in which You must be found. Lord, make Your Son clear to us and known to us, that we might love Him, that we might trust in Him, that we might hope in Him. And Lord, do this work in us by Your Spirit, so that it is a work that You have done, and not that we have concocted ourselves. We, Lord God, have fallen our own way, gone our own way so many times. We should know better by now. But yet we still need Your reminder, we still need Your encouragements, we still need Your warnings, so that we might continue to turn away from our wickedness and unbelief and turn towards You. God, You are the one who is faithful and true, And Jesus, you have proven that to us in your death on the cross. Cause our hearts, Lord God, cause our brains and our minds to cling to Jesus, that we might be saved, that we might be delivered from our sin and wickedness, that we might learn to glorify you and to exalt you for the mercy and kindness that we receive from you in this earth even now. We give you praise, Lord God, and pray these things, Jesus, in your name. Amen.